Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the perfect judge. You will reward the righteous and you will punish the wicked. Father, please help us to understand this aspect of your character better as we look at Psalm 75 together now. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let me read it. Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up.
Thank you very much, Brian. So once again, welcome everyone to the talks today. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 75 and on the theme of God of justice. So God is a God of justice, and we're going to look at the kind of justice that God issues. What does God's justice look like? So the Psalm 75 was written. If you look at the heading of your Bible, if you're using maybe an NIV or ESV, you would see a play according to the tune of "Do Not Destroy." So that word "Do Not Destroy" would be a popular tune that was for maybe an old Jewish rhythm. So it would be a popular tune to the hearers, and the psalmist is instructing the choir master, this is the tune for you to use to use to play the psalm. And we're going to shortly look at the reasoning behind that. So let's do a little game. I like to start with a little game. So I'm going to hum a nursery rhyme. I am going to try to tell me what the nursery rhyme is. Okay. All right. Pay attention very, very carefully and let me see how sharp your hearing is. Okay. So yeah, go for it.
Twinkle, twinkle.
Twinkle, twinkle, little star. All right. Who else? Any other shot? Okay. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. I'm glad you said that because that is a tune. And that is a perfect example of what the psalmist is doing. The thing about nursery rhymes are often played with tunes that are very similar, recurrent to other tunes, and it's called something like consistency of rhythm in songwriting. So it's shared rhythm. So that song can be A B C D E F G. It can also be twinkle, twinkle, little star. It can also be blah, blah, black sheep, have you any wool? So you often see that in nursery rhymes. So the reason nursery rhymes have consistency of rhythm, or reuse of rhythm in songwriting of nursery rhymes is because it helps kids to learn words faster without having to worry about learning the tune. All right. So that is kind of what the Psalm 75 is. And usually what nursery rhyme teachers or daycare teachers would do is when they wanted to add new words to new song, they will use similar tunes that the toddlers have already memorized, committed to memory, so that it's easier for them to learn new words or it's easier for them to grasp a very important message, so a kid can naturally learn a new word when they've already been conversant with an old tune. So it's kind of similar to what Psalm 75, the writer of Psalm 75, is doing. He chooses to specify a very common rhythm to the psalm, which would be very familiar to the reader, and told them, okay, when you're singing it, use this rhythm to sing the psalm, because he wants to commit that message to memory. And you would often also see it in songwriting of, if you're a Christian here on the call and you go to church, you will see it in songwriting of most worship music as well, and some hymns. I used to live in Scotland, and there's quite a number of Scottish, old Scottish hymns that maintain the same reuse of rhythms, and you can almost sing the same different songs with the same rhythm, and you can use the same keys to play a couple of songs. If you're very adventurous with rhythm, you might be like, oh, this is boring, I'm getting tired of it. But if you like to sing a couple of songs with the same rhythm and just dance according to rhythm, you will just enjoy that kind of stuff. It's kind of like jazz as well. Jazz music have a lot of that rhythm, reuse of rhythm. So we see this right from the start of the psalm, and there's an intention with that, because the psalmist wants to communicate, okay, the message of this psalm is something that you should not forget. He wants to communicate the importance of the message of the psalm. So what is it that the psalmist wants us to hold to heart, to hold to memory? We look at verse 1. Verse 1, the psalmist is rejoicing in thanksgiving. He is giving thanks to God for two things. First, he thanks God. So we're using the ESV version. So we always use the ESV version for most of our notes, in case you're interested in the version I'm using. So I'm using ESV. English Standard Version. So he thanks God first that his name is near. So in his thanksgiving, he acknowledges that God is very present with his people, that we see that in verse 1. But also he is thankful for God's wondrous deed, or his wonderful deeds, like some other versions would say. So the question then is, what comes to your mind when you think of God's wondrous deeds? I'll tell you what comes to my mind. When I think of God's wondrous deeds, I think of nature. I think of going for a walk, especially during the lockdown. Everyone did a lot of long walks, into the habit of going for nature walks. I think of God's wondrous deeds in that sunny weather, a little bit of breeze, birds in the sky, sound of the ocean, sitting next to the beach with a cold glass of apple juice. You know, that's what I think of when I think of God's wondrous deeds. So these are all lovely things. Nature, people's random acts of kindness, an arrival of a newborn baby, maybe for you, that new job promotion or salary raise. You think of such good things and you're like, okay, yeah, I'm thankful for these. So all these are wondrous deeds, but that's not quite what the psalmist is pointing to. That's not what he's rejoicing over. In verse 2, we see what he's really thankful for. So the message of the psalm is in this verse. It says that God will judge with equity at the set time that he appoints. So that is what the psalmist is thankful for. He's thinking, okay, God, I'm thankful for your wondrous deeds. And this is what my mind recollect when I think of your wondrous deeds. Because I think he's probably in a situation where we see in the previous psalm, Psalm 73, he's probably in that situation where he's seeing the wicked prospering, and he's seeing everyone who is a wrongdoer like prospering in their ways, and he's thinking, okay, God, I don't understand this. But then he takes time to reflect, and he begins to rejoice in God, because he's like, okay, God is a fair and just judge. And his heart erupts with thanksgiving. He begins to be thankful for God. So he's not rejoicing over nature. He's not rejoicing over the beach holiday and the salary raise. He's rejoicing over God's judgment. So why does that matter? Why does that matter to us today? or as believers or as people who want to put our faith in God, it does matter, because sometimes we might forget that God is going to judge, like, especially as Christians, you might, especially the theme of God's justice can be a very uncomfortable theme to wrestle with or even to discuss with friends. You can talk about God's love. You can talk about God's mercy. Come to church. God is loving. Come to my home group. God is merciful. You don't say, come to church, God is just. God is a just judge. Like, come to my home group, God is a just judge. Oh, can you come to my birthday party? We're having like an anniversary. My two-year-old is having a birthday thing. God is a just judge. Nobody does that, right? Because if you do that, everyone will reject the invitation before you even start. So it's a very, very uncomfortable theme to talk about. But the psalmist is bringing this to light and embracing that nature of God as someone who is judge, who is a just judge, and he is expressing his hope in this. He's being hopeful in the fact that God is just, and he's a judge. But you might think, Sam, hold on for a minute. Why would someone be rejoicing over the fact that God is going to judge the wicked? That is not very nice. You know, I mean, it's not a very nice thing to think of, to be rejoicing over. But we're going to see. So the nature of the psalm, the template the psalmist have put in place, then discusses what is this God's judgment. So it's not just, okay, God is going to punish the wicked. He builds on the template of God's judgment to kind of help us understand what God's judgment is. So first of all, verse 2-3, he looks at the nature of God's judgment. Number one, he says his judgment has timing. In verse 2, it's timely. Verse 2, his judgment has timing. And also, is right. His judgment is with equity. In other words, it's fair and it's impartial. So when we say God is a just judge, we're not just saying God is going to go around and everyone who is bad, he's going to just punish them. He's actually giving like a template to what God's judgment looks like. It's like a revelation and insight into what God's judgment looks like. He said it's timely and it's right. He judges with equity. He's not impartial. He's not unfair. His judgment is fair. And if we look at verse 3, we see an implication. It implies that God will bring stability and protection in the midst of trouble in order to save his judgment for his appointed time. So in verse 3, we see, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. It's as though God is saying, you know what? If my judgment is not, if it's not a time for my judgment, I will keep the pillars of the earth steady. I will protect people. I will bring about stability and protection in the midst of trouble until it is time for my judgment. So only in God's timing is his right justice executed. So it's not human justice. It is God's justice. So he expands on that template of God's judgment is timely, and it's in his own timing, and it is with equity. So in that statement, we in God's judgment, we see the mercy of God, because he's saying, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep its pillars. So we see God's mercy in his judgment, in his justice, in the journey of his justice. And this shows that God is patient with his judgment. So it's not like maybe the judge in the criminal court who is like, okay, what has the jury said, depending on the jury or depending on the timing of the court, and it is his own time, or depending on the money or the cost of running the court to schedule a hearing. So this is God's timing, and because he's sovereign, he has full control of his judgment, and he executes patience in his judgment. And that's good news as well for people because when that, and that's good news for us as well, if we feel uncomfortable to talk about God's judgment, because we can say, you know, actually, God is a just judge and he will execute his justice, but this is what his judgment looks like. And that's why we need to respond to him. And that's why people need to respond to him. So he's not just rejoicing in the fact that God will judge the wicked, but that God's judgment is executed timely, justly, right, and patiently. So God is indeed just and patient in his judgment. So we see that in verse 4 and 5. So in verse 4 and 5, he says, I say to the boastful, do not boast. You see, so God is warning the boastful and the wicked. So there is a warning. So it just reiterates on that theme of God being a father. You know, it's kind of like a father at home. Your toddler or your 5-year-old or your even your teenager. I think the teenager one is a perfect example. Because you tell them, don't do this. They say, okay, I heard you. And they're going to do exactly the same thing in the minute. So it's like God's judgment. In his judgment, he is patient and there is a warning. So there is a warning before his judgment is executed. And there is a warning and a warning and a warning. He says, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. So he gives a warning first. He gives an, it's almost like he gives an opportunity to escape from that trouble, from that punishment. And of course, later on in the New Testament, we see that he gives that, he makes a like self-substitution of love in his son, Jesus Christ, by even being ready to become the sacrifice through which people can escape that judgment. But he repeatedly gives that warning. We see that all through scripture. Before the Israelites goes through to the to exile, there's a lot of warnings. He sends prophets to give warning. And that's what the scripture is about. A father who is very patient with his people, or the father who is very patient waiting for the prodigal to return. We see that template of God's patience in his judgment. So he's giving a warning for them to turn from their ways. So something else in verse 4 to 5 shows us is the recipients of God's judgment. So it's very particular. It says the boastful and the wicked. The boastful and the wicked. So the boastful, he says, those who exalt themselves. And that the word exalt themselves is more those, it's used to describe those who think they don't have need for God. Like, it's like self-thinking, self-sufficiency. You've made an idol for yourself and you've chosen, okay, I would do life without God. And God is saying, I give my warning to those people. And he in particular points to the sin. And it again reiterates on the graciousness of God. The fact that God does, in fact, love the sinner, but he points to the sin. He's like, this is the problem that you need to address. And God is not, he doesn't mind his words. And you see the same thing in the character of Jesus. He doesn't mind his words. He's very, very straight on what is wrong. He's like, this is the problem you need to address. And he says, those who exalt themselves, who think of themselves as self-sufficient and in no need for God, God is like, turn from your ways and escape the judgment. So we see his patience. So these are the recipients of God's judgment. And to these, God warns them to turn from their ways and to turn to him. And God, and to these, God reminds that the privileges of life come from him. We see this in verse 6. Because the danger of making an idol for yourself or for anyone making an idol for themselves is you begin to think everything I'm doing is of my own effort, is because I'm doing something right. But God is saying, no, it's not because you're doing something right. It's not of your own effort. And we see this in verse 6. It says, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So basically, no matter how good you're performing, no matter how good you think you're doing, God is saying, actually, however good you're doing, it's because I'm letting you do good. I'm letting you be all right. I'm letting you to get on fine. So God is saying, it is from me, it is out of my bowls of mercy and grace that you have whatever abundance that you have converted into an idol, or whatever thing that you have that has become like a priority or the centerpiece of your life. So the privileges of life comes from him and no one else. That's the emphasis of verse 6. And also in the same manner, judgment is only going to come from him, verse 7, and no one else. He says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So judgment only comes from God and no one else. And that's why he is going to execute it rightly. But he's also reminding the boastful and the wicked that everything we have in life, like Psalm 24 says, like everything we have in life, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and everything in it. Everything we have in life comes from God. So that's the reminder we see in verse 6 and 7. So what is his judgment? Verse 7 to 8. What is this judgment that we've been talking about? What is this judgment? So the humiliation of the wicked is first. We see in verse 7, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. The verse reads, verse 7. So first of all, God's judgment looks like humiliation of the wicked. So I was reflecting on this theme and I was thinking, we often see this in the news, don't we? Like you'll see like a big name or a very prominent person, and all of a sudden, like someone who like have made an idol of themselves, and all of a sudden it's like towards the end of their lives, like there's this downward spiral or this like downward trajectory. And could that be God's judgment? Could that be a start of God's judgment? So that is what we often see. That is the visual aspect of it, what we often notice. The physical aspect of the judgment. But then it doesn't stop there. There is also, so there is the humiliation, but then there is also an exhaustive punishment. And that is even the scarier one of God's judgment, because it speaks of his eternal judgment. Verse 8. It says, for in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. So it speaks of the judgment that is unseen, which is only in God's hands. This is not physical judgment. It says there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. All the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So verse 7 seems to imply earthly judgment, physical. Verse 8, however, seems to imply a more eternal judgment. So the psalmist like builds this up from God's mercy, God's patience, and then builds it up to this very God is actually going to really judge severely. And this is a big deal. But God is going to be patient and merciful. It's going to be timely. He's going to hold his judgment. It's sovereign. He's the only one who can execute his judgment. But then there is still a judgment. And this is it. Verse 7 and 8. There will be physical judgment. Verse 7, the humiliation. But then, even if there is no, because some people, it looks like, so the psalmist is saying, sometimes it looks like you're seeing the wicked prosper and there is no, you don't see any physical judgment. But the psalmist is saying it doesn't end there. There is a cup which the Lord holds, you know, and that speaks more of that eternal judgment. And that is something that is worth being very mindful of, both as believers and being mindful of as well as unbelievers, because it shows that God's patience as well is for a while, is, and then later on there's going to be that judgment executed. But I think verse 9 and 10 is where the hope is. I love verse 9 and 10 because it shows how the judgment ends. How does his judgment end? So verse 9 and 10 says, I think we'll begin to round very soon. So verse 9 and 10 says, but I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of it, to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. It ends in victory for the righteous. So the pinnacle, the icing of the cake of God's judgment is not actually really that, okay, God is going to judge the wicked and punish the wicked. It is that there is, yes, God is going to judge the weak. God is patient. God is patient. He's going to judge the wicked, but then it's going to end in victory and hope and consolation for the righteous. And this is why Asaph rejoices. This is the reason for his thanksgiving. He finds real comfort in God's promise. This is why he's glad. This is the source of his rejoicing. God is going to judge the wicked. Although the wicked seem to prosper, God will be patient. God will execute his judgment rightly. But at the end, in the very end, God will grant victory to the righteous. And horn here symbolizes strength. It says, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off. It symbolizes strength or life. So God is saying, I will cut off. This is the life of the wicked. This is eternal life. So only that eternal reward is found in Christ, is found in God. So the psalmist was so confident that God will judge the world in righteousness and equity at his appointed time, that his praises resounded with a triumphant note of sure victory as he declared that all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. This is verse 10. He rejoiced in the prophetic certainty that God would one day cut down the strength of the wicked, while the strength of the righteous would be lifted up. And for us, like Asaph, we can have this great confidence, this unshakable assurance that the terrible atrocities that are carried out around the world or by wicked men today and throughout the pages of history, that those deeds, those very grievous deeds of unjust activities of wicked men will be held to account in God's appointed time and in his perfect way. So we might not know when, but there is, so this message, verse, Psalm 75 is a message of hope that there is definitely a time when God will execute his judgment. But most importantly, to the heart that cries, Lord, this is unfair. Why do the wicked prosper? Or like the preceding Psalm in Psalm 74, verse 10, how long, Lord, will you let this continue? So there is hope. This verse, chapter 75, shows that there is hope, that God's judgment ends in victory for the righteous. And this is what the psalmist wants us to remember. Why was this psalm written in that tune, in that very popular tune, that very easy to remember Jewish tune, which is not even related to the psalm? The tune is called Do Not Destroy. It's quite a funky name for the psalm, but yeah. So why was the psalm written in a very memorable tune? This is what the psalmist wants us not to forget, that God's judgment ends in victory for the righteous. He wants us to remember this. So I'm going to close now, and I will end with this question from Asaph's story, which is a question of where do we stand? Where do you stand? Where do I stand in this Asaph story of God's judgment? It is clear who the wicked are. They are those who put their trust in themselves and reject God. It is clear on what awaits the wicked, which is punishment. But it is also clear who the righteous are. They are those who put their trust in God through his son Jesus And it is also clear what awaits them, what awaits the righteous, which is an eternal victory, the hope we have, which the psalm is talking about. And the question is, where do you stand today? Where do you stand today? And how can we ensure that we are always aware of God's judgment, both in our communications, in our everyday life, and also live a life of hope as believers? And for non-believers, also a challenge to respond to coming of faith, to have that life of hope, which ends in victory. I think I'm going to close with a prayer, and then I'll hand over to Brian. So if you take a minute with me, and then we'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you because your scripture in Psalm 75 reminds us that you're a just God. You're the just judge. And in your time, you will execute your judgment. And your judgment is fair, and your judgment is right. But also, your judgment is going to be executed in your appointed time. It's an awakening. Father, we pray, oh God, that you help our hearts to recognize this. And for those who have put their trust in God, to always be reminded of this hope that we have, that there is victory, eternal victory, oh God, that awaits those who have put their trust in your Son. And, oh God, for those who are non-believers here watching this stream, Father, we pray, oh God, for those who would want to respond, that would, oh God, draw them to you. And as they put their faith in you, oh God, that would, oh God, reveal yourself to them. And that hope that the psalmist found, oh God, would you reveal that hope to them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a question, just wondering out loud. I know you explained it well. Thank you, Sam, about the verse 8, the Lord holds a cup in his hand. Well, I was just wondering, why is judgment always seen as a cup or a wine? Or is that, do you think? I don't know.
Yeah.
Because when you think of judgment, you think someone with a rod or a stick or something. But
yeah, that's interesting. That's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? Yeah, it's interesting because, I agree with you. When you think of judgment, you will think of a rod or something. But, yeah, it's interesting because where in Psalm 23, when the psalmist uses the word rod and stuff, he uses it more from the perspective of guidance and comfort. Yeah, like the shepherd, your rod and your staff. So the shepherd of the sheep already knows that this is the sheep. So the rod and staff is more like comfort and correction, but the judgment is not looking at comfort and correction. It's looking at punishment. So I think it's the metaphor of like the pouring of the cup to the dregs. Like, yeah, it's like executing to the end, exhaustive execution of judgment. So continuous execution of judgment, because the cup signifies like flow, like just continuous flow. I think that's the metaphor I can get from that. That's the interpretation we often get from that metaphor of the cup of judgment. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
And is that the same cup of God's judgment that Jesus drinks at the cross?
That's a good pointer, Brian. Yes, it's the same cup. Yeah, and that's also the reason we get the connotation that Jesus took every punishment for our sin, because that cup was exhausted on Jesus. He drank that cup of judgment.
Yes, and Job also speaks about it, doesn't he? Job says, "Let the wicked's eyes see destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty."
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah, you get it in Jeremiah, I think, and also in Revelation. The same picks up on it, doesn't it? Right at the very end, too.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. You see that consistent use of cup Sure. And it's usually cup of judgment. Yeah, Jesus praying, would you make this cup pass me by? This cup pass me by. Yeah, not my will, but yes. So it's always that cup. Cup of judgment, speaking of exhaustive punishment.
Sam, if I may ask one question. I think you're right. We don't often think or sing, because this is what the psalmist tells us to do, is to rejoice in God's judgment. I just like thinking in terms of our kind of everyday life as if we're followers of Jesus here today. How do you think we should think of this? How do you think we should remind ourselves of God's judgment? What does that look like for us if we call ourselves Christians today?
It's a good question. So I think I go back to the template that the psalmist builds, because it's important, the structure he builds in Psalm 75, where he introduces God as patient, and then he introduces God as someone who is like a father giving a warning. All right. Like giving a warning to also exemplifying God's patience, giving a warning to the wicked, to the boastful. And then he doesn't hesitate, or he wasn't reluctant in actually expressing what God's judgment looks like to the recipient, the wicked and the boastful. And then he shows the hope. The hope of that judgment. It's also part of God's judgment. So it's not like God is going to judge the wicked, done. It's like God's going to judge the wicked, but it continues, then there is the hope. It's like that picture of Jesus saying, in my judgment, I will separate the goats from the sheep. The goats will be punished and the sheep would, it doesn't stop. Okay, the goats will be punished. No, it goes on. The sheep will come into my kingdom. So I think in our everyday life, it's that thing of knowing that, that's what I started by saying, communication. How do we relate God's judgment? Because it can be an uncomfortable theme. It's a thing of when expressing or talking about God's judgment, to remember that God's judgment expresses his patience and his mercy. And it's not like, he's not like the criminal judge who is like, okay, I've got a court time and we got to do this. All right. So he's actually patient, and because he's sovereign, he's living outside the boundary of time, and he can execute his judgment in his timely manner. And he's patient with it. We see that template through the scripture. And this is actually a song. That's why I go back to songwriting. So it's actually sung in that pattern. So the pattern is intentional. So there's no mistake in this pattern. It's not like random. Oh, okay. It just happens to fall into this place. It's actually intentional. If you are into songwriting, if your worship leaders, those of you, imagine if they started a song from the end, and then the whole congregation is like, what's he doing? Is he a newbie or something? Yeah. So if there's a pattern to the flow of the song, there's a pattern to the flow of the song. So he starts with God's patience. And in our conversations about God's judgment, that's how we have to look at it as well. God is patient. And then he gives a warning, and he creates an avenue to escape his judgment in the person of his son. And he gives that warning, and then he doesn't shy away by saying, then this is what God's judgment is, so that you don't think it's just, okay, it's not just a fairy tale. It's actually stuff. It's going to happen. And then he even dives deeper into it. He said there is a bit which is the physical. You see there's a bit that there's a physical, there's a bit that, but most importantly, there is a spiritual, the more eternal judgment. And in our conversations is to always be ready to have that deliberation, that conversation of the full execution of God's judgment. But then there is hope. Okay, so for those who will accept that channel of escape, that medium of escape that God has provided, which is through his son, there is hope, which is the end of his judgment ends with victory for the righteous. And I think that's, we need to follow that pattern of understanding God's judgment and communicating God's judgment. Because I think it's, I think that's why, that's where Psalm 75 comes in very handy, because you can easily go, oh, this is God's judgment. All who are not God's followers are going to go to hell. But there's no gospel in that. it's not the full gospel. So Psalm 75 looks at sort of the template of the full gospel. Yeah, there is hope if you put your trust in him, or if you turn away from him. I think we need to, that in our everyday lives, that's how we need to communicate it. And then as someone who has put their hope in Christ, it's also to remember, like you said, in Alfie, in everyday life, it can be challenging when you're like faithfully following the Lord, but then those who are not faithfully following the Lord, it looks like they are prospering. Yeah, so from a Christian point of view, it's always to have that lens of something, a reminder, because it's like Asaph is reminding himself through this song, a reminder that there is hope, and there is hope. And I think in preceding Psalms, we see him like pointing to the sanctuary. We see him pointing to the sanctuary and also drawing hope from the sanctuary, from going to the sanctuary, which is a thing of like almost like drawing hope in God's judgment from the community of believers, being strengthened by the community of believers in the waiting of God's return. So I will say for us believers, it's always to remember that no matter what's happening around us, that we have to think of more, we have to be, I want to say eternity conscious. Like Paul says, what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So think of it, we have to be more eternity conscious to understand that there is a greater reward beyond what we're seeing now. That reward is what we're driving towards.
That's really helpful. Thank you.
Yeah.
Just kind of trying to remember all that in the fullness of God's character, isn't it?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
So it's fair to say then that God's salvation comes through his judgment, do you think?
So it's fair to say that God brings salvation through judgment. That's correct. Because without judgment, there is no salvation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And just to reinforce what you said, Sam, Psalm 75 is part of Book 3 of the Psalter, and I think Book 3 refers, or like it is written during the exile of God's people. They're in Babylon, they're surrounded by God's enemies who worship, and these Babylonians, they worship pagan gods, and they seem to be the winners. You know, they've conquered Jerusalem, they've sacked the temple, and so they're the arrogant ones, and they appear to be blessed, but actually this psalm is so helpful in reminding God's people that at the end of the day, it is the righteous people who worship the true God who will be exalted, and on the other, whereas the pagan worshiping the idol worshiping pagans who are arrogant, they will be humbled, they will receive God's punishment. So I guess applying to us, exactly what you said, we can really trust that God will exalt us who worship him through Jesus Christ, and he will punish those who reject God and Jesus on the last day.
That's good.
Great. It's 5 to 2. Thank you so much, everyone.